Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading just three verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for the reading of Your holy, inspired word as given to us here by the Apostle Paul as he was moved infallibly by Your Holy Spirit. And Father, we receive Your words delivered to us this way, and we treasure Your commands in our hearts that we might understand the fear of the Lord and that we might find the knowledge of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our last sermon on Paul's epistle to the Romans, we began looking at Romans chapter 8. And the main lesson that we took from the opening verses of that chapter was that salvation is a double cure. Salvation solves two problems: the problem of a bad legal record before God and the problem of a bad heart that motivates us to sin. As to the legal solution, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Now, to be condemned is to be declared legally guilty, and not to be condemned is to be declared legally righteous. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. And so not to be condemned is to be justified. We are legally washed with the atoning blood of Jesus, and we are legally clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now, as to the solution for a morally bad heart, we find that in verse 4, which says that Jesus condemned sin. We are not condemned, but Jesus condemned sin. Now, the law of God condemns sin in the sense of declaring sin to be morally wrong. Jesus goes a step further than that by carrying out the legal consequence of condemnation. After a judge pronounces someone guilty, he then declares the punishment, and that punishment is carried out. Jesus judges sin by removing its power to dominate a person's heart. This is the moral side of salvation, in which Jesus frees us from the dominating power of sin in our hearts. And because of this, the Christian walks no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, with that review, let us now look at our text for today under three headings: obligation, mortification, and identification. Obligation, mortification, identification. And let's begin, of course, with obligation, the first of our headings. The Apostle Paul begins verse 12 with the word therefore, in order to indicate that he's about to spell out a practical implication of what he has said in verses 1 through 11. Jesus has provided us with that double cure. And the practical implication is that we are not debtors to live according to the flesh. Now, the Apostle Paul is using the word flesh here at this place to refer to indwelling sin. Indwelling sin is a person's inner inclination to rebel against the authority of God through sinning, through disobeying God, through doing what God says not to do, and through not doing what God tells us to do. Indwelling sin has been a characteristic of the human race ever since Adam fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. We were conceived in sin and born with indwelling sin already dominating our hearts. a debtor. We're a debtor, in a literal sense, is someone who owes someone money and thus is under an obligation to repay that money. In a less literal sense, a debtor is anyone who has received any sort of helpful assistance from someone else. And the debtor in this sense is grateful to the one who helped him, and he feels a sense of obligation toward him. The Christian has received the help that's described and explained in verses 1 through 11, the help that I have referred to as the double cure. And the Christian did not receive this help from the flesh, from indwelling sin. In fact, as the Apostle Paul explains in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it was because of the weakness of the flesh that the Christian could not save himself by obeying the law of God. Because of his inner compulsion to sin, it is impossible for the sinner to live a perfect life as a basis for being right with God. Indwelling sin has never done anything to help anyone. It only destroys a person's life and leads to death, even eternal death. The Christian doesn't owe a thing to indwelling sin, what Paul here calls the flesh. On the contrary, the Christian owes everything to Jesus, the one who has saved him from sin and its consequences with this double cure. And for that reason, it makes no sense at all for a Christian to conduct his life in submission to any sinful inclinations that he is still struggling with. The only sensible course of life for the Christian is to live in submission to Jesus by the power of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. That course of action is where the Christian's true obligation lies. He is not a debtor to the flesh, he's a debtor to Jesus. This moral ability to live in submission to Jesus is the freedom that God gives the Christian in Christ Jesus. Through this liberating renewal of the heart, which we call regeneration, which we call the new birth, through this renewal, God radically changes the inner inclinations, the moral orientation of the believer. God makes Jesus Christ to be the new dominating Lord of the believer's heart. Now, this does not mean that this inclination towards sinning is ever totally eliminated in the heart of the believer in this life. It is greatly weakened, and it no longer dominates, but it is still there. And also, sin no longer largely characterizes the life of the believer. Christ is now the Lord of his life, and holy living now largely characterizes the life that he lives. This tendency to rebel against God's authority will not be totally eliminated in the heart of the believer until he dies and his soul is made perfect in holiness. That is when God makes the believer perfectly fit for living in heaven, a perfectly holy place. Now, until that happens, the believer still has to struggle with indwelling sin. He has to engage in this struggle on a daily basis. On occasion, sadly, the believer may fall into some significant sin, as when David sinned with Bathsheba, as when Peter denied our Lord. Yet such lapses are always temporary in the life of the believer, and they do not characterize his life as a whole. Now, as to our obligation to Christ regarding how we live our lives, the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Why? For you were bought with a price, the ransom price that Jesus paid on the cross. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to God. That's the obligation we have toward Jesus. First, obligation. And then our second point, mortification. Verse 13 of our text talks about putting to death the deeds of the body. This is a reference to mortification. Now, when we think of the word mortification in modern English, we usually think of some great embarrassment. A person has an embarrassing situation and afterwards he says, "Well, I was mortified." Well, that's the modern English use of the word, but that's not how we're using the term today. There is a second meaning of the word. It refers to an effort to put to death. As a theological term, mortification refers to our efforts in this life to put to death our sinful desires. Mortification refers to our efforts to crucify the remnants of indwelling sin. Crucify. Now, that word crucify is very appropriate in this context because mortification is not a quick and easy death. You know, beheading someone, that's a quick and easy death. Crucifixion is a slow and painful death. Mortification is not the quick and easy death. It's a slow and painful death. Mortification refers to the slow and painful death of indwelling sin in the life of the believer. A slow and painful death which will not be completed, as I've said, until our soul is made perfect in holiness at the time of our physical death. That's what mortification is. Now, I want to mention two misunderstandings of mortification. To begin with, mortification does not mean an effort to eliminate our normal bodily desires. Some people think that's what it means. No, it does not mean an effort to eliminate our normal bodily desires. Now, this misunderstanding of mortification is rooted in ancient pagan Greek philosophy. Some ancient Greeks believed that the root of all evil is physical matter. They taught that the human is a good spirit, totally good and perfect, trapped in an evil material body. They taught this physical body is the source of all our problems, that our spirit is just perfect. Now, that pagan philosophy polluted the thinking of some early Christians, and they came to believe, some of them, that the way to holiness is through denying the physical body even legitimate pleasures. My favorite example of this, going back to about the 4th century or so, were some holy men who were pole sitters. Pole sitters. What's a pole sitter? Well, these men would live for years on little platforms on the top of tall poles. They often had a little banister around it so they wouldn't fall down. They'd have to, on ropes and buckets, they'd have to get their food every day. They lived on these little platforms on the top of tall poles year after year in an effort to separate themselves from the sinful material world. Well, let me tell you something else about it I think interesting. They would get real dusty and sweaty up there, and they would scrape off the mud from the dirt and the sweat. They would make a little square tile out of the dust, and they would draw a little picture of themselves, and then they'd let that down to their admirers, and those became holy relics. People thought they were holy because they were the sweat of these holy men. Well, this was somehow supposed to make a person holy, living on the top, on a platform on top of a tall pole. We see the remnants of this kind of thinking in the way some people practice Lent. As you know, Lent refers to the 40 days leading up to Easter Sunday. And some people believe that foregoing some legitimate pleasure, such as eating chocolate, for example, during that period can make them holy. I find interesting the term Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras refers to a festival held right before the beginning of Lent. Now, Lent always begins on the day called Ash Wednesday. Wednesday. And Mardi Gras is French for Fat Tuesday. Mardi Gras is the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday. And Fat Tuesday Mardi Gras, is the last opportunity for a person to eat the foods that he's going to give up during Lent. Now, we find absolutely no basis at all for this teaching in Scripture. We have no reason to believe that giving up some bodily pleasure, which the Bible defines as moral, is a way to become more holy people. That's the first misunderstanding I want to talk about. The second one, second misunderstanding, is the idea that mortification means to stifle our emotions, even our legitimate emotions. And this also is an idea rooted in ancient Greek pagan philosophy. This is a concept taught by the ancient Stoics. They believe that life is controlled by impersonal fate and that a person should learn to be unmoved by whatever happens. A person, they taught, should be unfeeling regardless of what happens, because they said all emotions are bad. And this philosophy turns a person's soul into an unfeeling rock. Trying to turn off all your feelings will not make you into a more holy person. And you will certainly not be more like Jesus, because Jesus was not an unfeeling person. Now, some emotions are sinful, self-centered emotions such as lust and covetousness, but not all emotions are sinful. And trying to become an unfeeling rock will not make you into a better person. Our goal should be not the absence of all emotions, but our goal should be the nurturing of sanctified emotions that are biblically informed and directed emotions. Sanctified emotions that are the fruit of the Spirit. Sanctified emotions that are filled with Christ-like love. That's the second misunderstanding, that we can be more holy if we'll make our heart into an unfeeling rock. Well, if those misunderstandings are wrong, what then is mortification, rightly understood? Mortification is the crucifying of indwelling sin. Mortification is the putting to death our sinful desires. Now, there are three phases to mortification. First, there is a sense in which indwelling sin was put to death at the death of Christ upon that Roman cross some 2,000 years ago. At the cross, Jesus paid the ransom price that was necessary to free us from our slavery to a heart in rebellion against God. As Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. There's a sense in which mortification happened when Jesus died. But second, there is a sense in which indwelling sin was put to death at the time of our conversion. At the time of our conversion, the Holy Spirit united us to Christ and thus applied to us the saving benefits of Christ's saving work. Now, indwelling sin, as I've said, was not totally eradicated at the time of our conversion, but it did receive such a death blow that it no longer dominates our hearts, it no longer characterizes our lives. At the time of our conversion, we were delivered from the dominating power of indwelling sin. As Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. And third, there is a sense in which indwelling sin is being put to death right now, day by day, as we are progressively sanctified, and as we more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And that's what verse 13 of our text for today refers to as putting to death the deeds of the body. It's something we do right now, day by day, moment by moment. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Through the saving power of Christ's crucifixion, we are daily winning the battle to put to death the remnants of indwelling sin that remain in our hearts. Now, how do we win this daily struggle against sin? We cannot win this struggle in our own power. We cannot do without meat on a certain day or give up chocolate for a while and thereby win the daily struggle with sin. We cannot transform ourselves into an unfeeling rock and therefore win the daily struggle against sin. And we cannot keep ourselves from sinning through the sheer force of our raw willpower. You see, Christianity does not focus on disciplines and techniques which are supposed to empower us to save ourselves through our own power or through tapping into some impersonal force like in Eastern religion or the Star Wars Jedi warriors. Christianity focuses on our faith relationship with a person who has the power to save us from our sins. And that person, of course, is Jesus. Christianity focuses on ways to strengthen our faith relationship with Jesus as the one who has the power to transform our lives. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 13 refers to our sins as the deeds of our body. And that's a very practical definition of our sins because our physical body is our connection with the material world, and we commit our sins through the instrumentality of our physical body. And the Apostle Paul commands us to put to death the sinful deeds of our body by the Spirit. Now that the Holy Spirit indwells us, obeying that command to put to death the deeds of the body is not only a possibility, but it is also a moral necessity for the Christian. The Holy Spirit is constantly empowering us by constantly baptizing us into a saving union with Jesus. He's doing it all the time. He's putting us, plunging us into Jesus in this saving union. And that saving union strengthens over time. And we experience that strengthening of our saving union with Jesus as the strengthening of our faith in Jesus. And as our faith in Jesus grows, so does our participation in the saving power of Jesus' saving work. And thus we die more and more to sinful living. And thus we more and more mortify or kill the remnants of our indwelling sin. We put to death the sinful deeds of the body by the Spirit. Yet we should also remember that the Spirit does not put to death the sinful deeds of the body for us. We do this by the Spirit, but we are the ones who do the doing. So this is something we should purposely strive for every day. The Spirit, through the power of Christ, enables us to establish holy habits that starve our sinful desires and feed our holy desires. We starve our sinful desires by not giving them the opportunity to feed upon sinful thoughts, words, or deeds. We starve our sinful desires by avoiding situations in which we encounter temptations to sin. For example, if a man wants to starve his lustful thoughts, he must absolutely avoid certain sites on the internet that will feed his lustful thoughts with lewd images. We feed our holy desires, in contrast, by worshiping God, especially with God's people on the Lord's Day. And partaking of the Lord's Supper in the right spirit is always a spiritual feast for the soul. And in addition, we can throughout the week meditate upon Scripture, pray, fellowship with other Christians, engage in meaningful work, and enjoy God's good creation through good, clean fun. Living a holy life doesn't mean you never have any fun. And as we starve our sinful desires, they weaken over time. And as we feed our holy desires, they strengthen over time. Now, many non-Christians have some particular sin that is troubling them, some particular vice that's causing them a lot of grief. Let's say it's an addiction to alcohol that's destroying their body, or an addiction to gambling that's destroying their finances, or an addiction to pornography that's destroying their marriage. They would like to be freed from that one particular sin, but they don't want to come to Christ for salvation. And why not? Because they have a whole lot of other sins which they don't want to give up. We can't come to Jesus and pray, "Jesus, save me from this one particular sin that's become a real pain for me, but also, Jesus, allow me to continue in all the other sins that I'm still comfortable with." We can't pray like that. That's not how it works. We come to Jesus for forgiveness of all our sins and for deliverance from all our sins. And if we truly have faith in Jesus, that is what we want, and that is our prayer. By the power of the Spirit of Christ, we are dying to our sins. We are mortifying them. We are killing them with the power of the cross. And that is one of the evidences that we do indeed truly know and love Jesus Christ. First obligation, we are no longer debtors to live according to the flesh. Second, mortification, our obligation is to put to death our sinful behavior. And our third point is identification. This putting to death of sinful living is not what makes us into Christians, but it does identify us as Christians. Mortification is not what earns us a place in heaven. Mortification is not the price we pay for our salvation. Always remember that salvation is a totally free gift which we have received through faith, and Jesus paid the price for that gift through his death upon the cross. We don't pay the price. This putting to death of sinful living is not the reason we are saved, but it is a part of the salvation that Jesus gives us freely. This putting to death of sinful living is not why we are saved, but it's a part of the evidence that Jesus has saved us and is saving us. And that's what our text for today is saying. If you are living according to the flesh, well, that is evidence that you don't have a faith relationship with Jesus. And the destiny of those who do not have a faith relationship with Jesus is eternal death. But if you are mortifying the flesh, putting to death that indwelling sin, and being led by the Holy Spirit, then that is an evidence that you do have a faith relationship with Jesus. And because of your faith relationship with Jesus, you already have eternal life and you will never perish. Our being led by the Spirit rather than our living according to the flesh is one of the means by which other people can identify us as real Christians. It's also one of the means by which we can confirm to ourselves that we really are Christians. You see, people can have saving faith and also have doubts that they are saved. I'm not talking about doubting Christ. I'm not talking about doubting Christ's saving work. I'm talking about wondering if one's faith in Jesus is really saving faith. You can have real faith and wonder if it's real. Well, seeing the effects of one's faith in Jesus working themselves out in one's life over time is one way that God can assure a Christian that he really does believe in Jesus. I have one other point about identification. If we are being led by the Spirit, we should identify as sons of God. Now, that's a term for believers, both male and female, who are joint heirs with Christ. We should not continue to identify with our former sins. even if we're still struggling with our former sins, as temptations. Different errors challenge the church from time to time. A dangerous error that is challenging the church today is the claim that a person can profess to be a Christian and continue to identify with his former sins. Some today who profess to be Christians insist on labeling themselves gay Christians, even though they are now living celibate lives. Some of these also continue to cling to certain distinctive elements of the homosexual culture. The classic verse on this subject is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there the Apostle Paul states that the practitioners of certain sinful lifestyles will not inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexuality is one of those lifestyles it mentions. There are others as well. But he says those who practice these things, those who have these lifestyles, this is their way of life, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then the Apostle Paul makes this statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, talking to the Christians at Corinth. And such were some of you. Committing these sins in the past doesn't mean you can't be a Christian today. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The message is we should no longer identify with our former sinful ways. We should insist that our former sinful self is what we were and is not what we now are. We are now Christians, plain and simple. Depending on your former sinful lifestyle, you're not now a drunkard Christian. You're not now a thieving Christian. You're not now an adulterous Christian. Those are things of the past. You are now a Christian, plain and simple, and you do not identify with your former sinful way of life. Let me encourage you in conclusion to starve the sinful desires of your heart, because what we feed grows and what we starve dies. Pray for God to bless your efforts to starve your sinful desires through the saving power of Jesus. And pray that God will strengthen and confirm your faith in Jesus as the Savior of sinners. And pray also that God will grant you the comfort of a growing assurance that Jesus is indeed your Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our salvation in Jesus, the double cure. We thank you for the forgiveness. But Lord, we cannot see the forgiveness. It is invisible. We thank you also for the new heart. And we thank you, Lord, for the fruit of the new heart, which is something we can experience and see. And Father, we pray that you will enable us to die more and more to sinful living and to live more and more to righteous living. And Father, as we see this sometimes gradual change in the way we are living by the power of Jesus, as we see it happen, as we see Jesus actually saving us in this sense day to day, use that, O Lord, to comfort us and to give us a growing assurance that we are your people. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.